So the first five books actually are the Torah of the Bible, or the Torah, the law, I guess also called the book of Moses, books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then we have the historical books, Joshua through Esther. And then we have the books of poetry, Job through the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs. And then the last section is the prophets, which is actually divided into two sections, the minor prophets and the major prophets. Major prophets, actually Isaiah through Daniel, and the minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi. So that's where we are today, book of Hosea. And minor and major prophets, major only because they're bigger books, they have more content, not because the content's any less important. Minor because they're shorter, less content. Even with Daniel as a major prophet, only has 12 chapters, but compared to Hosea and Zechariah that have 14 chapters, Daniel has longer chapters and actually has more content. So, these 12 minor prophets prophesied during the divided kingdom as well as after the Babylonian exile. And we know the story about the kingdoms, how Solomon was king, Rehoboam became the king. And as Pastor C pointed out last Sunday, went for advice from his elders. He said, "What should we do?" And he said, the elder said, "Well, be good to them, they'll be good to you, you know." And he said, "Okay, give me some time to think about it." And then he went to his peers, his guys over his age. "What should we do?" "Ah, tax them, you know." So he went with them, decided to do that, and then there was a split. So we should note as to who these prophets were prophesying to. They were prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah and also to the northern kingdom of Israel. And the 12 tribes had been split. So 10 to the north, 2 to the south, and we will see as we read on in the next few weeks that Obadiah spoke to the Edomites, which is present-day Jordan, and also Jonah and Nahum to the capital city of Assyria, that being the city of Nineveh. And their prophecies or ministries took place before the exile for Daniel and Ezekiel, before the exile, and then during the exile for Haggai and Zechariah, and after the exile we have Malachi, which was the Babylonian exile where Jerusalem was destroyed and Solomon's temple was destroyed, and the Jews in most part were carried away to Babylon. So in the book of Hosea, Hosea is a prophet who, according to the chronology given at the start of the book, was a contemporary of Jeroboam II, a king of Israel who reigned from 785 to 745 BC. He was a contemporary also of the prophets Isaiah and Amos, Jonah, and Micah. And the book of Hosea is actually a collection of prophetic messages delivered by Hosea, and actually narrative descriptions of Hosea's marriage and the birth of his children in chapter 1 and chapter 3. Most of Hosea's messages are announcements of God's anger with Israel, the northern of the two Israelite kingdoms, and God's impending judgment on the people. So why this is a tough book, because it's mostly about judgment on the people. And we'll see why as we go on. But his messages focus on Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord. And this lack of faithfulness is seen in Israel's worship of other gods, idols, alongside the Lord. They still worship the Lord, but they had these other idols that they worship too. So God was not very happy with them. And so the religious leaders of the people are singled out by Hosea, you know, for condemnation. Their job was to lead the people. That's why they were put there. Lead the people in faithfulness, but they actually did just the opposite. So he also criticizes the political leaders of the nation for forming covenants with other nations, with Egypt and with Assyria, rather than relying on the Lord. So, trusting the Lord, you're going to take care of us. Now we got to go, you know, to these other nations and get help. Kind of like when we see with Solomon. Instead of just trusting the Lord, he would marry the daughters of these other kings and these other nations, you know, so that their daughter is now with him. So they don't want to attack, you know, their daughter, you know. So that's what Solomon did, and that led to his downfall. And so now these guys are also doing the same thing. It includes the messages of hope, and like the parent who taught the children of Israel to walk. That's what he talks about in truth, but that he will not in the end abandon the nation, and that's the great truth of this. But in the meantime, they're children, and they're disobedient. So God is disciplining them, you might say. So it really announces sharply that God's relationship with human beings includes judgment, and also that this relationship continues on the other side of judgment. So there's judgment, but then there's a relationship. It continues on. So, and the reason for that is because God is faithful. And Hosea actually teaches that to know God is to have one's entire life transformed in faith and obedience. And God's anger was provoked because the people both worshipped other gods, like I said, and oppressed their neighbors. Sins that Hosea sees as related. So we don't really, I guess, get the fact that how bad these guys were, how much they worshipped. You know, in our day here, we don't worship idols, you know, stuff like that. We'll get into that a little bit later, but these guys were outright disobedient and rebellious, and that's what they were through this whole, I mean, you know, from the very day almost that Moses brought them out of Egypt, they were rebellious. God is patient, you know, and he's loving, and he shows mercy, but in this situation here, it says, as we'll read later on, that he wasn't going to show any mercy. They're going to have to suffer the consequences for what they've done. So it's about this loving relationship of God with his chosen people. So a love that actually leads God to judge him. So there's judgment. It's going to have to come. They love other gods. They oppress each other. That's what this is about. So again, like I said, this relationship, though, through all of this, God is still faithful. He wants to have a relationship with them. I was reading Chuck Missler commented by quoting Charles Dickens from his book, The Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times and the worst of times. Hosea began his ministry at a time when things were politically successful and economically prosperous. They were doing great in that area. They were prosperous. Politically, they were doing great. But they just weren't looking at the Lord, seeing the Lord as they should. And that's what happened. And so that was the downfall, anyway, under King Jeroboam II, actually, for sure. So why don't we read a little bit we'll start in verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. And the reason he was to do this is right in this verse. It says, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So departing from the Lord by worshiping idols and sacrificing to them. So God is unhappy, and he's actually hurt by this. Can we hurt God's heart? Of course we can hurt God's heart. He's a compassionate God. He loves us. Just like our kids, when they go off doing things that it hurts our hearts. It cuts us, you know. I think most of us know what it's like to have been betrayed by a friend, a close friend, someone who thought you could trust. maybe with, you know, some confidential things you might have shared with them, and then they go and blab it to somebody else, you know, and you're like, that was a kind of a thing between you and me. I really, really didn't want you to go talking about this to other people. But, you know, that's kind of a betrayal of your of the trust that you have for them. So, or by a girlfriend. Some would relate to this, where they dumped you for somebody else. That always hurts, you know. But you know what? To be, that's one thing. But to be betrayed by a spouse, I think, takes us to a whole other level. Think about it. There's a commitment that has been made between you and your spouse before God, before witnesses, a confidence that you have with your spouse. You've gotten into that. And that they're going to be faithful. You're marrying them and they're going to be faithful to them or to her. And what does it say? Until death do us part. It's not something that just is here and whenever you want it to end. It says until death do you part. You're going to be faithful. And they're going to be faithful to you. But, and there is a vulnerability, I think, and a trust that we have when we enter into a relationship with our spouse in order for it to work. There has to be that vulnerability. There has to be that trust. So when we're betrayed by a spouse, it hurts. It really does hurt. It cuts deep. And it leaves scars that possibly can never be healed. It's a tough thing. Pastor Steve observed in one of his messages on this subject that it might be better for a spouse to die than for them to cheat on you. And of course, he was not making light of a spouse dying, but because when a spouse dies, you still have the pain. But when you are cheated on by your spouse, you now have the scars that come from the pain. So spouse dies, there's pain. Spouse cheats on you, there's pain, but there's scars. And it doesn't affect just you, it affects if you're married, your children, and your children's children. It just goes on and on and on. So those scars are deep. So, and actually you question, okay, well, can I ever trust anybody again? You know, go through that thing. And have the scars that come from the pain. Can I ever have peace in my life in the middle of a relationship? Those are the thoughts that goes through your mind. And I'm speaking because I know, because that happened to me. You know, my first wife left me and went with another guy, unknowing to me, until she said one day, I don't love you anymore. I was in Hawaii, actually. She came over. We were going to move over there. And I was there for a month. Started my job. She comes. Go to pick her up at the airport. Go to get her a hug. Limp as a rag. I'm thinking, what's wrong with this? What's that going on here, you know? So she tells me that night, I decided that I don't love you anymore, and I'm going to go back to the mainland, called the United States. Who's going to take care of you? I mean, what are you going to do? No, I said, what are you going to do? We sold everything we have. All Doug will take care of me. Doug? Who is Doug? You know? Oh my gosh, it was like...
At least you didn't know him.
Yeah.
I didn't know it until that night, you know, so...
I knew.
I didn't even suspect it. I really didn't. It was like... But you know what was interesting? Is when, after this all unfolded, I found out that everybody knew. My parents knew, my sister, my brother, everybody knew. And I said, why didn't you tell me? Well, we didn't want to hurt your feelings. You know, God. You know, so anyway, that's, I'm getting at it, is it hurts. And I was in pain. I was in pain for a long time. Matter of fact, that's when I started smoking marijuana. Right then, never did it before, but I didn't know the Lord, so I needed something. And it helped. It really did. It helped me get through it. Yes, sir.
I usually don't speak up at all, but I got to say something. Do you ever feel that her leaving now was a good thing.
Oh, absolutely.
Okay, that's all I have.
No.
Because I feel that way.
Absolutely. God bless me so much.
Okay.
I've been married this year 50 years.
See, something good comes out.
So, you know, God sees it all. He knows it all. And you go through the pain and you have the scars. And the scars have been healed. They really have. I'm saying that I said earlier that possibly they can never be healed. But God in the picture healed them. And I'm healed. I mean, I have an okay relationship with my ex-wife. And I have a daughter. That was one of the big things, too, is I had a daughter that was 18 months old. And that was ripping things apart because they were separated by a long way, many, many miles. And never did really have the relationship with my daughter that I could have had. So, you know, those are kind of things that are scars, I guess. I say there's no scars, but there are those scars that are there. So, anyway, very painful story, you know, experience. So, in a relationship, you need to be vulnerable. Your heart is totally in it when you get married. And you have to put your complete trust in that person. If it's going to work, you have to be trustworthy, and they have to be trustworthy. Yes?
Hey, Jean, did you happen to pay for that last round trip that she made to Hawaii?
Yeah, I had actually bought the tickets.
That's what so I paid.
I did pay for that. So anyway, this is all giving a picture, I guess, of what God is feeling for his people. And that's what he's trying to communicate to us. You know, it's, you know, when his people turn away from him, it hurts him and it cuts deeply. We try to think of God as a spirit, but he does, you know, he does get hurt by us. That's why this is all happening here. You know, you guys have betrayed me. I've been faithful to you and you've betrayed me. So, but instead of looking at historical Israel in this thing, let's look inward for a moment, you know, because if we're not faithful to the Lord, if we turn away, we're really doing the same thing that these guys did, you know. Israel's unfaithfulness is that they turn to worship idols. Like I said earlier, actually along with worshiping God, which was even worse. God, you're worshiping me and you're worshiping the idols too, you know. What do you want from me, God? You know, it's like, so, and the question comes up, what idols do we have? Do we have idols?
Sure.
Got anybody have any?
Sports.
Here we go.
Mostly sitting in my driveway.
Anxiety.
Do you consider smoking marijuana as having an idol?
I don't think anything that comes between you and the Lord isn't probably an idol.
Yeah.
Yeah, anything.
Yeah.
So.
Mm-hmm. Money. Do you have a shrine?
You know, I think you may say, well, I don't bow down to idols. And I don't either. I don't bow down to idols. But we surely make idols out of our careers sometime. Material things, like you said, Lee, sitting in your driveway. Or maybe even out of relationships. You put those relationships above between you and God, you know. So maybe that can be attributed to us when God isn't number one in our lives. He wants us to have him as number one in our lives. And that's the idea. When you have a relationship with your spouse, the one that you're devoted to. So as you know, as a Christian, God is to be number one. He wants us to him to be number one in our lives. And anything else that becomes our devotion has really become our God. And really our love can only be given to one, you know, and spiritually speaking, that's to God. You know, we've heard the verses that say, if you don't hate your brother and your sister and your wife, and of course we have to consider that hate and that love thing, you know, that God is way above anything that any kind of relationship we could have with our wives or friends or anything like that. He's the number one. So actually looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So Jesus talked about the summation, actually, of the all of the Old Testament, all the law is fulfilled, remember, in these two commandments, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, and not things of the world. So this is the relationship that we should have with our Heavenly Father. So the idea of loving the world, those things are in opposition, actually, to things of God. That's what he's talking about. The ways of the world, the philosophy, the morality. Goes on to say, do not love the world or the things in the world. Because, check it out here, the love of the Father is not in him, if that's the case. For, in verse 18, for all, or 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And Paul, saying to the church in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3, it says, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So Paul is talking to non-Jewish believers in that church in Corinth, and he's also talking to us right here, right now. He could be standing here talking to us right here, right now. So that applies to us just as much as it applied to them. And because what we have here is a principle, you know. So we have been committed over, betrothed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and are to be faithful to him. What it's saying, not be deceived by the devil like the devil deceived Eve in the beginning, but to be completely committed to the Lord. It's a hard thing to do, especially with all the stuff that's going on in our world today, but it's something that we obviously need to work on and ask the Spirit of the Lord to help us to get through this, and our love and our devotion to be towards him for sure. So in this book of Hosea, we see God as the faithful God. We see Israel as the sinful people. And we see the consequences of that. But then we see God as a forgiving God in this. So now if God can forgive his people and God can forgive us for being unfaithful, can we forgive one another? I think it kind of boils down to that. I think that's what the scripture in the New Testament especially, is if we've been forgiven such a great sin of rejecting God, can we not forgive our brothers or our sisters for some little piddly thing that they did in comparison to eternity? I think forgiveness is a very, very, very important thing. So you may say, well, man, that's a lot to ask, especially when you were talking about betrayal. Yes, it is. It is tough when you've been betrayed to forgive. But forgiveness and reconciliation are two different things. Forgiveness depends upon us, doesn't it? I'm the one that needs to forgive. It's up to me to forgive. Our attitude about the whole thing. Reconciliation actually depends upon two people to make it work. You can forgive someone, but to have reconciliation, it has to work from both sides to be reconciled. So, and when we do forgive, it actually frees us. And we've talked about this before. The one that's in bondage is the one that's not forgiving. It's not the one that harmed you or hurt you. Sometimes they don't even realize they hurt you. I did that one time. I went to a guy and I told him, you know, that really hurt me when you said this, this, and this. And he goes, when did I do that? You know, he had no clue. Here I am going years and years and years of going through this turmoil and this torment in my heart. And he didn't even remember it even happened. You know, so anyway, so it's up to us, really. It frees us. It frees us from the hurt, the bitterness, from the scarring, you know, that has taken place so that we can be healed. So that's really good. When you take a look at this, we have sinned against God, and we have been unfaithful to him in a much greater way than anybody could ever be to us. And so, and yet he's forgiven us. So we have a wonderful God, a forgiving God. So we need to forgive also. I think that's the bottom line. So anyway, let's go to verse 3. It says, so when he took Gomer, the daughter of Dibleam, and she conceived and bore him a son, then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now Jezreel was a valley in the north central Israel where many battles were fought, and right adjacent to another valley where the great battle will be fought, the Valley of Megiddo, or the Valley of Armageddon. So we remember about the Battle of Armageddon. It's going to happen. So the name Jezreel actually means scattered, and signifying that Israel will be scattered and taken into captivity by the Assyrian Empire and the consequences of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. That is the consequence. They're going to be taken. They're going to be scattered. They're going to be under the Assyrian yoke, I guess, bondage. So the names of Hosea's children are communicating what will happen to Israel because of their unfaithfulness. In verse 6, and she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. So Lo-Ruhamah means no mercy. Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, no longer have mercy. I'm not going to have mercy on the house of Israel. So, and I think we all remember that mercy is getting what you deserve, don't deserve. It's not getting what you deserve, mercy. When God has mercy on us, he's not giving us what we deserve. So God is saying, I will not have mercy on them, even though, you know, they've sinned. I'm not going to have mercy on them, is what he's saying here. So, verse 7, he says, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, which was south. And he did have mercy on them for a while, but eventually they were taken into captivity too. I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. In verse 8, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son, and God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. So the name Lo-Ami means, not translated, my. Means not
Where
my,
are you, Gene?
Not my people. Chapter? Verse 8 of chapter 1.
Oh, back to chapter 1.
No, not back to chapter 1, still in chapter 1. Is that right? Does that look good, or is that chapter 2? I know.
Chapter one.
I don't want to confuse anybody here. So we're going to work our way through this chapter here. So, chapter 3, verse 1 says, then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So this also shows a really important principle about love. Hosea is ready to love even when it must have been really hard for him to love. God directed him to do that. Really hard for him to love. And yet God says, go love that woman. And so it says that he, in verse 2 of chapter 3, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 omers of barley. And so he didn't need to really buy his own wife, to hire her, so to speak, as a prostitute. She was his wife, but as a display of love and commitment, he went the extra mile beyond what was expected or even reasonable because God told him to do it. And so, and he says, I said to her, you shall stay with me to Gomer. He said, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. so too will I be toward you. Verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim, without king or prince. In her fallen state, Israel will not have the national or political leadership that she needs. Without sacrifice or sacred pillar, in her fallen state, Israel will not have the spiritual service that she needs. And without ephod or teraphim, in her fallen state, Israel will not have the supernatural guidance and direction that she needs. So God has kind of just stepped away. Verse 5, afterward, the children of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So it's looking forward. So this shows that this prophecy will be ultimately be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, where David, it says, will reign over Israel. I think we studied this or talked about this last time I was up here. Jeremiah 30 verse 9 says, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Ezekiel 34, 23 says, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my shepherd David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Ezekiel 37, 24, and David, my servant, shall be king over them. Remember, David's dead and gone at this time. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, observe my statutes, and do them, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever, it says. This commentator I found, Wayne Turner was his name, he said, a careful examination of Jeremiah, Hosea, and Ezekiel clearly leads us to the conclusion that during the millennium, Jesus will be present as the Messiah, while David will be present fulfilling the role of the prince. So obviously, he's saying he will be resurrected to fulfill this role. Now, that shouldn't really throw us too much because, you know, Jesus resurrected Lazarus after 4 days, after he'd been dead. And so therefore, God is able to raise David to fulfill this millennial purpose if he so desires. And according to these passages, that's what it says. I don't know. Does anybody have any other opinion on that? I mean, it seems like that's what it says, that David is going to be their king. Anybody? David, a man after God's own heart. David had a special place in God's heart. And was a good leader. He kind of fell away there, but he was a good leader. And he had a good heart. And so, therefore, if we're going to be led by someone, it would be David, you know, through the Spirit of the Lord, obviously. So, anyway, that's what this guy says. Sounds reasonable. Here's the thing.
Any agreement other than his one commentary?
Any what?
Any agreement as other than to his one?
By me?
No. As to his one commentary. Are there other commentators that...
Oh, yeah, there's others. Yeah.
Similar...
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, there's plenty of others that have that same opinion, for sure. And that's what the scripture says. I mean, what are you going to do with that? What are we going to do with those scriptures? David, their king, whom I have raised up in Jeremiah, whom I have raised up unto them. Seems to me that he's going to raise them up, you know? So, I don't know. That's very interesting, I think, intriguing to me that's going to happen. And David is actually going to be our king, so to speak, our servant, our, you know, in the millennial reign. So, but here's the thing. These guys and we don't have to wait for the millennial kingdom. Any individual right now who, you know, can enjoy the blessing of restored relationship, if they want to turn back to the Lord. That's the, I think that's the story here. And that was what Hosea, or God, was trying to get through these people, through Hosea. You can have a relationship with me. All you've got to do is turn back to me and walk with me and be obedient to me. You don't have to go through this, what you're going to be going through. You don't have to be taken captive by Assyria. These, as the scripture says many, many times, these people were hard-hearted and hard, stiff-necked, you know, and kind of like us, you know. So, going on, chapters 4 through 8 deal with the corrupt and ineffective leadership of the priest. I'll read a little bit of this. It says in verse chapter 4, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed." This is God speaking to these guys. It's verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge," it says. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Verse 11, "Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart." Verse 12, "My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray. And they have played the harlot against their God." Verse 16, "For Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country." 17, "Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor." Verse 19, "The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices." Going on to chapter 5, impending judgment on Israel and Judah. It says, "Hear this, O priest. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor." Verse 4, "They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept." Compare that to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, where it says, "There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death." Proverbs 16, 25, "There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death." So these guys thought they were doing fine, but they weren't. So they were headed for death. And they were dead spiritually. Chapter 6, 1 through 3, we see this call to repentance. It says in verse 1, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth," calling them to repentance. So we see the impenitence of Israel and Judah in this, not feeling any regret about their sin or sins. You know, this is penitence is the trait of refusing to repent. They just refused to repent. They didn't want to repent. So verse 4, it says, "O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy," verse 6, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." So as we read on in Hosea here, we continue to see Israel's rebellion against God. Not a very exciting reading, you know what I mean? It's just judgment, judgment, judgment. So, verse chapter 7 says, when I would have healed Israel, chapter 7, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers takes spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all of their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. Verse 4, they are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. So he just walks away from it. And we see, and we actually see their futile reliance on the nations here. In verse 11, or in verse 11 it says, or back to chapter 11, no, verse 11 it says, I'm not sure where that is. It says, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. So they're going to the nations, like I said before, to get help instead of trusting and relying on the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 4, they set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. So God had appointed David's family to rule his people. David, and on down David's line to rule the people. But the 10 tribes had rebelled and set up a different line of kings for themselves. We could go through and read about all those kings. But you can do that, read about the kings of the northern tribes. Verse 8, Israel is swallowed up, and they are among the Gentiles like a vessel in which is no pleasure, for they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers, sold herself to lovers, it says in verse 9. Sold herself to lovers. Flirted with Assyria by paying tribute, it says. The tribute was paid to maintain peace. And so according to the Hebrew Bible, Hezekiah paid 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold to Assyria, a price so heavy that he was forced to empty the temple and the royal treasury of silver and strip the gold from the doorpost of Solomon's temple to pay Assyria just so they could have peace with Assyria. So he paid him. I think that's what it means, to sold herself to lovers. So sad situation here. So verse 10 says, yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. So then we have the judgment of Israel's sin. Chapter 10, he says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal, Peor, and separated themselves to that shame, because they became an abomination like the thing they loved. They became what they loved. The vine and the fig tree are symbols of the nation of Israel, which are used throughout the Word of God. So Israel not only established calf worship in both Samaria and Bethel, but under Ahab and Jezebel, you remember, they also brought in the prophets of Baal, you know. 20, Ezekiel had this, what was his name?
Elijah.
Elijah had this big thing with the Baal, the prophets of Baal, you know. Verse 17, my God will cast them away because they did not obey him. And they shall be wanderers among the nations. Wanderers among the nations. The wandering actually began in Hosea's lifetime and has continued actually with relentless persistence through the centuries. For the Jews, as for no other nation, wanderers. There was a tremendous scattering even in the land when they returned after the Babylonian captivity. So that today most Jews, it says, probably could not even tell you which tribe they belong to. Which tribe do you belong to as a Jew? Have no clue. You would think, right? They would have a clue. But most of them don't. So in chapter 10, we see Israel's sin and eventual captivity. So verse 13 of 10, it says, "You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruits of lie, the fruit of lies, because you trusted in your own way and the multitude of your mighty men." Verse 14, "Therefore tumult shall rise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered. As Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle." Shalman, probably referring to Shalmaneser, guy, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. "Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly." Chapter 11 shows God's continuing love for Israel, actually. It says in verse chapter 11, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim," in verse 3, "to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck and stooped, and I fed them." Verse 5, "He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to repent." It says, and then they will wear this yoke of captivity, Assyrian captivity. So we're down to chapter 14. I'd like to just read chapter 14. It says, "O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like a Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon." Verse 8. Ephraim shall say, "What have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me." Verse 9, "Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteousness walk in them, and transgressors stumble in them." Mm-hmm. So to close, I would like to refer back to chapter 11, verse 4. Chapter 11, verse 4, it says, "I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck, and I stooped and fed them." It's interesting that love has always been the strongest appeal. It is said that Napoleon made this statement. I quote, Napoleon said this, "Charlemagne, Alexander the Great, and other generals have built up empires, and they built them on force. But Jesus Christ today has millions and millions of people who would die for him. And he built an empire on love. And that is his only appeal to you, us. Don't think that he's going to use any other method than by his love to draw us. He will judge us, but he will not draw himself, us to himself, with any saying except the goodness of his love. We read in Romans 2. He drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And that's the strongest appeal that can be made by the Lord.